Well, we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. So before I introduce the passage and we read it, let me just give you an illustration to introduce this sermon. Trees can be kind of deceiving. They can be superficial on the outside, and on the inside you could see a different thing. For instance, the giant redwoods from Yosemite, which is not far from where I grew up. They grow to be between 200 and 300 feet high, but the danger to the giant sequoias, as they're called, is that they have shallow roots. For a 300-foot tree, they might only have roots that go 12, 15 feet in the ground. And they spread out a lot, so the tree's pretty well stabilized until there are snows, and those snows can cause that tree to be off balance, and this beautiful tree that's been growing for over 2,000 or 3,000 years can tumble over because of such a shallow root system. Now, they actually link together with each other, which gives them more stability. But one would look at those trees and think there's no possibility that those trees could ever come down because they actually have a foot of bark, which protects them from insects. But they're very vulnerable when the snows come. Argentina has several trees that don't grow in the United States, huge trees. In Buenos Aires, they have this park where one tree can cover an acre, from a half acre to an acre, and the whole park is nothing but these trees. It's completely, unless you've seen these trees, it's just they grow in India, and Argentina has transplanted them, and they grow. They're called the banyan tree. They are completely remarkable as far as the limbs come out. The roots are actually exposed, but these trees. There's a tree in the city of Corrientes, this giant tree. I don't recall the name of that tree, but it was so massive. They left it in the middle of the intersection, and there's a busy intersection, kind of like a rotunda, what we have right here. Latin America has millions of those rotundas everywhere, and believe me, they know how to drive in them. Here in Arnold, people drive up to the front, they're going to look like this. In Latin America, nobody stops at the rotundas. They'll pull out with 6 feet in front of the other car. And so they had a giant tree in the middle of this rotunda in the city where we lived. And one night during a storm, that tree came down. It had been there for just decades and decades. So when they were clearing it away, they found out that from the bottom to the top of that tree, the trunk was totally hollow inside, that had been decaying for decades. But when they would do a check on it, the trunk was so big, they would drill into it a foot and pull out a good test. But the hollow part was even beyond. They would have needed to drill 2 feet to get to the hollow part. Their test had been superficial. Christianity poses that problem. A lot of superficiality, shallow commitment, and superficial commitments can cause Christianity to look very, very healthy on the outside, but on the inside, be extremely shallow. The Sermon on the Mount was radical preaching from Jesus, trying to teach people what real Christianity was about. Now, there are two records of the Sermon on the Mount. One is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8. There's actually four chapters in Matthew devoted to the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Luke 6 and 7, two chapters devoted. But the two accounts are considerably different. In Matthew, there are 9 Beatitudes, and they're mostly positive. In Luke, there's only 4 Beatitudes and they're negative. In Matthew, the sermon seems to be directed to a larger crowd and it's in the third person. In Luke, it seems to be directed to a smaller group and it's in the second person. But the two sermons are about the same thing. What we actually believe, Matthew is recording the original Sermon on the Mount. And Luke is recording a second rendition of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave with the calling of the disciples, and that Jesus probably changed it. when you preach the same sermon over twice, it never comes out the same way. And we get a richer version, another angle, another side in Luke, because there's things there that aren't in the Matthew version. Let's read the passage today. It's found in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their prophets treated the false prophets." If you look at verse 17, you can see how this sermon begins. Now, the previous, because we've been tracking this, because the sermons have been in succession, expository sermons all the way through the book of Luke, Jesus has just called the 12. He spent the night in prayer. He called the 12 to him. So in verse 16, it says, he went down with them and stood on a level place. So they're up on a mountain, but he found a level place. So if you can imagine the 12 being closest to him, and then around that 12 would be perhaps dozens and hundreds of other disciples who were from the pool that Jesus called his 12 from. These were people that followed every day wanting to be a disciple of Christ. And then beyond them would be the multitudes that had come. And Luke tells us they came from very far away places. They came from the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, which is what we call Lebanon today. And they came as all over Galilee and 100 miles away in the city of Jerusalem. So we're talking multitudes of people that are there. And apparently on this day, in verses 18 and 19, the power of the Lord was present to heal, so much so that if people actually just walked up and touched Jesus, they were healed. We know this happened. Luke records in Luke 8. Matthew records in chapter 9 about the woman who simply came through the crowd, touched Jesus, and she was healed of an infirmity of bleeding that she had had for 12 years. Apparently, this is what was happening on this day. Look at verse 18. Who had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. That had to be an incredible day. It didn't happen all the time. Jesus didn't let it happen all the time. But there were occasions where just touching Jesus brought healing or brought deliverance. But that wasn't the highlight of the day. As great as those miracles were, and as numerous as they must have been, the deliverances from demons and the healing of all these various diseases, what was about to happen was the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And as I think happened, this is the second occasion Jesus is giving this sermon, or variation of this sermon, and it's more direct. It's given in the second person because he's speaking to the disciples and the other people are getting to listen in on what he's saying. In Matthew, it's given to the whole crowd. The language is very clear. You simply read in Matthew and read in Luke, you can see that for yourself. But this is radical preaching, and Jesus is going to give in this sermon here that we're looking at in Luke, four beatitudes followed by a woe, a corresponding woe. I call them blessings in disguise, because they actually are, may on the surface be puzzling to understand. But when we actually study them in the light of Scripture, we find out that what Jesus is actually saying, if we have these things in our lives, they will be a blessing to us. We may not consider them to be a blessing. And the first one is the blessing of poverty. Now, in verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And here's the corresponding woe. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Now, nowhere in the scripture are we required to take vows of poverty. There's only one occasion where Jesus asked someone to give away everything they owned, and that was the rich young ruler, and we will actually see that in the book of Luke. But it was stated for a different reason, because Jesus was testing him. He was the one asking Jesus that he wanted to be a follower, and he said, what else do I have to do to be a follower? And Jesus said, well, give away everything you have. Give it to the poor. And he couldn't do it. But nowhere else in the Bible is anyone asked to give away everything. But we are instructed about wealth from in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I want to read a few scriptures to you from the Old Testament, but in each scripture, there is a key to understanding wealth in the scripture that I will read to you. So let's begin in Proverbs verse 30, chapter 30. "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you." So wealth could change you and actually cause you to feel no need of God. This prayer is clear. "And say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Proverbs 10 says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it." So God has given wealth to Abraham was wealthy, Isaac was wealthy, Jacob was wealthy. He gave it to the children of Israel when they left Exodus. Exodus 12, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. And when they left receiving this abundance of wealth from the Egyptians. And God is the one who put the desire in the Egyptians to give them the wealth. I want to read three more passages from the Old Testament. And each of the three has a principle in the verse that is a really clear principle for understanding wealth. The first one is Deuteronomy, and it is describing how the Lord has prepared the land of Canaan, or the land to which what is today modern day Israel, the land that God gave the children of Israel, where Joshua took the children of Israel, and all the wealth that awaited them there. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills." Now here is the principle. That's a description of the wealth that awaited them, but here is the principle or the key that unlocks the understanding of wealth. Verse 10. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." The key is, you're going to receive all this. Remember where it came from. It's from God. The second passage I want to read to you here is from David after having given tremendous offerings of wealth for the construction of the temple. He expresses a biblical heart of gratitude to God for his wealth. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without a hope. Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you." That's the principle. All our wealth is from God. It comes from God. It all belongs to him and we are stewards of that wealth. That's the principle of wealth all the way through the Bible. Psalm 50. This is God talking here. He says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. We are only the stewards of the wealth that comes to us. Genuine, to be poor is really a humiliating experience. It's a powerless feeling. God has no desire to see his people live in poverty. Neither is there a promise that his children will live in wealth. That's prosperity gospel. There is a promise that God will bless us and that he will provide and meet our needs. But that does not equate to all who serve me will be rich and will be wealthy. But Jesus says, blessed it is to be poor. Well, let me give you a few examples of what that means. What he's saying in blessed to be poor is to have a correct attitude toward wealth. That if you are going to have wealth, that you will never compromise your principles to get the wealth or to maintain the wealth. That your spirit is humble. You rely upon God and continue to rely upon God and not upon your wealth. Because there is the tendency that if you have everything you need, why do you need God? So the nation of Judah, Israel was divided in two countries. The Assyrians took the nation of Israel. They divided into two after Solomon and during the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the nation of Israel, 10 tribes, were captured by the Assyrians. But about 200 years later, the Babylonians came and captured Judah. So they managed another 200 years and they followed the same fate as their sister nation because of their idolatry, mostly their idolatry and rebellion against God. Even though they had prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel that were preaching to them to repent and turn, they didn't. And the Babylonians came. And they carried most of them to Babylonia. It's a 600-mile journey. What would be today from Jerusalem to Iraq, about 600 miles. They carried these people by the tens of thousands. There was a prophecy. It is explicit in the scriptures that they would be there 70 years. And after 70 years, God would raise up a king named, a Persian king, and he would let him go. His name would be Cyrus. And he did. And they went back. But did you know that there were many, many Israelites that didn't want to go back? They stayed in Babylon. Now, who were the people who didn't want to go back to their beloved land of Israel? They were the wealthy Israelites. Those who had compromised their convictions and their principles and they became wealthy in Babylon. They bought into Babylonian culture and they left their biblical Judaic principles behind, and they became very wealthy. So when it was time to send them back, only the poor who remained poor in spirit and didn't have any big roots there left. All the rich Israelites stayed in sinful Babylon. A sharp reminder of how wealth can change us and change us not for the better. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, found out that she was to be the chosen handmaid that God would use to bring his son to the world, she prayed a prayer and she says, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Mary was very poor and she says, I know that I am poor and humble. But it was the poverty of her heart, the poverty of her spirit. When Jesus says in his beatitude, blessed are the poor, he's talking about this poor in spirit. It doesn't matter one whit whether they have money or don't have money. But if they have money, they're still poor in heart. The problem is most people who have money aren't poor in spirit. Jesus actually wasn't wealthy. His disciples weren't wealthy. One man wanted to follow Jesus and said, I want to be a follower of you. And this was Jesus' answer to him. In Luke chapter 9, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have anything. And when Paul writes about Jesus in one place, I need to wet my whistle here. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is one of the most misinterpreted verses of the Bible, that God means for everyone to be rich because Jesus was poor. It's not talking about money. It's talking about the riches of Christ to come to our lives. We really shouldn't be surprised that Jesus brings this radical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, because he had been dealing with the superficiality of the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees had a saying that if only two people go to heaven, it will be a scribe and a Pharisee. Till they met Jesus. And Jesus' sermons rebuked them. He called them hypocrites, and they were. On one occasion, they come to him, and they send one of their followers to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, did you know that you're offending the Pharisees? And Jesus never stopped preaching this radical message because he wanted to strip away the shallow commitments, the shallow understanding, the superficial understanding of what it was like to be a true follower of Christ. Riches represent a temptation to rely on our riches and not on God. To feel independent of God's provision. Why should we pray for God's direction or provision in our lives when we can simply supply the need for ourselves? Riches blind us to our own need. Nothing wrong with riches, but everything wrong with what they do to us. Jesus said in his second beatitude, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And here's the accompanying woe in verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. He's talking about a hunger for God. David probably describes a hunger for God as well as anyone has ever described it. He does it in the imagery of poetry, as he describes a deer running through the woods, exhausted, chased by hunters, and now getting to this fresh stream where the deer can replenish his strength. And here is the verse, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? And again in Psalm 63, and David wrote this one while he was in the desert, in the dry desert. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. God is saying, blessed is the one who has a thirst and a hunger for God. And Jesus promises on many occasions, he told the woman at the well, that if you drink this water, you just come back here tomorrow and need more water, but you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. He said on another occasion, I am the bread, the living bread, and he who eats the bread that I give never thirst again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him never thirst again. That he satisfies the thirst. Let me talk to you about an interesting man for just a moment. I want to read some excerpts from his life. The man is, his name is Malcolm Muggeridge. He, at the age of 40, having gone through Cambridge University, was extremely educated and very bright, an atheist. He wanted to find purpose in life. So he had been at Cambridge in the top of his classes and his academic pursuits, but he graduated as empty as the day he had entered the school. From there, he went to India, where he spent 3 years in every pursuit in the religions of India, and there are many, trying to find purpose, but he left India as empty as he had arrived. And from India, he traveled to Stalin's Russia, because Stalin, after World War II, was boasting of presenting to the world the perfect world system where all would be equal and none would be above, and you would have utopia, people would finally. So he went and he spent 3 years in Russia, but he left saying it was a lie. People were more bitter and jealous and fighting. Inside Russia was a cauldron of boiling hatred and bitterness. And they only kept a lid on it because they had an army and a soldier everywhere you turned. It was World War II, and Malcolm Muggeridge wound up being assigned as a secret agent, and he was sent to Mozambique, Africa, to spy on Nazi activity and shipping. It was a lonely place, and there wasn't much activity to spy on, and he was stuck in this Portuguese-speaking country. And his life drifted lower and lower and lower and without purpose. And one night, he decided that it was time to end his life. Here is what Muggeridge writes about himself. The absurdity, the futility, the degradation struck home. I lay on my bed full of stale liquor and despair, alone in the house. And as it seemed, utterly alone, not just in Africa, but in the world, alone in the universe and eternity, with no glimmer of light in the prevailing blackness, no human voice I could hope to hear, no human heart I could hope to reach, no God to whom I could turn, or Savior to take my hand. Cheated by his position of war's only solace, death, it came into my mind that there was, after all, one death I could still procure, my own. I decided to kill myself, choosing to do so by drowning. Muggeridge drove 6 miles out of town, undressed, left his clothes on the beach, waded out into the dark, cold water, and started swimming. It felt easy. It was settled. Quickly, he was out of sight of the beach and could see only the lights from the distant town. But all of a sudden, he began to tremble, and then without thinking or deciding, he began to swim back to shore, his eyes fixed on the glow from Peter's Cafe and the Costa del Sol. They were lights of the world, but they were lights of my home, my habitat, where I belong. I must reach them. There followed an overwhelming joy as such as I have never experienced before, an ecstasy. In another paragraph, he says, in a tiny dungeon of echo, chained and manacled, I had glimpsed a glimmer of light coming through a barred window high above me. Having seen that glimmer, he was now absorbed with the quest to understand it. What Muggeridge had acted on, suddenly and intuitively, was a bid for life, the purpose for why he was on this planet. He later found it. When he came back to England, he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was well into his 50s. Every book he wrote, every documentary he did after that, had something about God or the Lord Jesus Christ. In a book he wrote called Jesus Rediscovered, he writes this phrase, I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service, and that's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to partake of friendly diversions, that's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our times. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions. Add them all up together, and they are nothing less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What Muggeridge searched for all over the world was only found in Christ, who could truly satisfy the longing of his soul. And it wasn't until he was thirsty, as Jesus said, blessed are those who thirst, because they will be satisfied. The hungry and the thirsty, and only those. Jesus says There's a blessing of sorrow. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And the accompanying woe. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. It's amazing that people in this world who do not know Christ want to laugh so much that they laugh at things that are actually crude or embarrassing. But wanting a laugh so bad, you will laugh at anybody's expense. Laughter comes from God. And God gives us laughter. To laugh at our children, to laugh at creation, to laugh at what God gives us to laugh at. And laughter belongs to all Christians. It belongs in the church. Abraham Lincoln said, "If I did not laugh, I would die." And laughter is a gift from God. But having something to laugh about and knowing when to weep and weeping for the right things is a gift from God. Jesus knew how to weep. He looked at Jerusalem one time and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I often long to gather your children together and hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Right before he entered Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, listen to his words as they show you the weeping of the man of sorrows. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Blessed is the man or woman who can actually weep, who can look at the 55 million babies that have been aborted and the selling and trading of baby parts today and weep. Blessed is the man or woman who can see what needs to be wept over and weep over it, and see what needs to be laughed about and laugh for it, weep over the lost souls, weep over the injustice and the world's misery, to weep over the divorces and the broken homes and the betrayals. Blessed is the one who knows how to weep and knows how to laugh. And then finally, Jesus says, blessed is the one who, when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And the accompanying woe, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their prophets treated the false prophets. There have been a lot of Christians who have done things and created persecution for themselves. In Argentina, they're notorious, the one, you know, starting churches, planting churches, the Christians, for cranking up the PA system so loud they go for 4 or 5 blocks and they make enemies out of all their neighbors. And then when they get all the neighbors coming against them, they see themselves as being persecuted. That would be a misinterpretation of this verse, because it says very clearly, it says, blessed when men hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Notice the last line, because of the Son of Man. Not when they reject you for your stupidity or your arrogance or your pride, but when they reject you because you belong to Jesus. You are living as Jesus. You are following Jesus. That's the only persecution that's blessed. All the rest of the persecution is deserved. Because of the Son of Man, there will be suffering. True suffering for people who truly follow the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Germany forced its pastors to make a choice, he chose to suffer. And he influenced the church to stand up and suffer. And it was because of the Lord Jesus that he suffered. And around the world today, the church suffers. But it's because of the Lord Jesus that they suffer. That principle is the principle that the Lord is speaking about today. The Sermon on the Mount and this version out of Luke is to us to weigh our commitment. How much do we love Jesus? How much are we willing to commit our hearts to Him? Do we hold all the wealth in our hands and say, this is yours, God, I'm only the steward of it? Do we really know how to weep for what God weeps for? Do we really know how to laugh for what God laughs for? Do we really have a hunger and a thirst for God that far exceeds any other thirst in this world? And have we tasted and felt the satisfaction that Muggeridge was writing about, just one drop of the Lord Jesus Christ, that living water? Let's read these verses one more time to review. Verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, because this is for us, looking at them. This is for us, looking at us. So imagine the Lord looking right at you, and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name because of the Son of Man. Listen to this little parable by Kierkegaard. He was a Danish writer of a few years ago. He says, a duck was flying with his flock in the springtime northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a Danish barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, then for a month. And finally, because he relished the good fare and the safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard and their mate heard their cries. He was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight, and with great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could rise no higher than the cave, the eaves of the barn. So he dropped back again to the barnyard, and he said to himself, oh, well, my life is safe here, and the food is good. Every spring and autumn, when he heard the old ducks calling, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and then he would begin to flap his wings. But finally the day came when the wild ducks flew over, and he uttered their cry, but he paid, and uttered the cry, but he paid not the slightest attention to them. I'm afraid that's what's happened to many of us, that we have forgotten how to soar as disciples of the Lord. Paul, realizing that the Colossian church had been so influenced by their culture and so detracted from their true commitments, he said to them these words, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, setting our hearts on Christ and not on earthly things. Corrie ten Boom, in my one and only occasion to hear her speak, this is the lady from Amsterdam with her father and sister hid Jews in their house from the Nazis and eventually went to Auschwitz. But when I heard her speak, she asked all of us to take our hands and open them up, and she said, hold your hands like that and imagine, hold your wealth, hold your families, hold your dreams like that. If you clench your hands around everything you have, it hurts when God pries your fingers open. Hold everything loosely. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. Hold it all loosely. It all belongs to Him. He has called us to be true disciples, truly committed to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you because your word is authoritative. It speaks to us. When it ceases to be authoritative, it ceases to change our lives. So we pray that your word would be authoritative to each one of us, that it would speak to us, that this morning we could examine how much hunger we have for you, how much thirst we have for you, Lord, how much poverty of spirit there really exists in our heart, how loosely we hold all of our wealth and position, and how greatly we prize the one who is more important than all. May there be the ability to weep over sin and the condition of this nation, condition of our own families and our own lives and cry out to you for mercy and forgiveness. May we laugh, Lord, at the beautiful things you have given us with such a laughter of gratitude, such a laughter of joy, knowing that the joy that we have to laugh at comes only from you. And when persecution comes, may we examine it, that it truly comes because we are followers of you and not because of something we have foolishly done to deserve. May you be exalted in our lives, Lord, and may you be glorified. Right now, I want you to commit your heart to Jesus in a greater walk with him right now. Lord, I commit my heart to you. I turn loose of all of my wealth, all of my dreams. I hold them loosely. I am like David, hungering and thirsting for you more than anything else. I commit my heart and my life to you to be a true follower of Christ. Strip away from me all the superficiality, all of the shallow commitment. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.